We are in our study through the book of Ephesians, and we're in chapter 4 today, so you can open your Bibles there to Ephesians chapter 4. One of the remarkable things about being a Christian, being a believer in Jesus Christ, is the amount of grace that is shown by our God. Perhaps you have experienced the abundant grace that God shows his people. But there are parts of that truth that are painful. Because we, of course, rely on God's grace and his mercy, as we should. There's nothing else that we can rely on. There's nothing else that we can turn to. But with that truth, there's this painful reality that we do use his grace and sometimes abuse his grace. And that really, in some ways, is what Paul will talk about in chapter 4. He has brought this great truth to our hearing in the first three chapters of Ephesians. We have been given all spiritual blessings in Christ. He has given us everything. He has done everything for us. He has completed the process of our salvation on the cross, on our behalf. So there's nothing for us to do to earn that or to gain that. All we have to do is receive it and believe. And then he went on in those first three chapters to explain that we have this position in the Lord that can't be shifted, can't be changed. We are saved, and therefore we are seated in heavenly places already. We can't be moved out of that place that we hold in Christ, and he holds us in. That's good news for me, good news for you, because, you know, if we could fail our way out of salvation, we would. Huh? But we can't, because he never fails. Amen? So we have that position. We've been given spiritual blessings that are abundant. And then in the last chapter, Paul talked about this whole church idea is a mystery. The church being Jews and Gentiles together and being empowered by the Holy Spirit was a mystery not known in ages past, but was revealed in the church in the early days, which shows us again this amazing promise that God has made to us in its fullness. And Paul prayed there at the end of chapter 3 that they would understand, they would have a knowledge, an understanding of how immense that power and how amazing that grace and love is. So he wanted them to know all these things, as we should know all these things. But now he's going to discuss in the next three chapters how we should live the things that we know. We know things, we understand certain things. Maybe you have a deeper understanding of certain truths and doctrines than other people even around you. But knowing is only part, and the living and doing of those things is the real concern. And this is why Paul will spend the next three chapters really discussing this. We know, but do we live? We understand these things, but do we really appropriate these things and live them out? So he begins with verse 1 of chapter 4. He says, I therefore, and the therefore that he is bringing up has to do with everything he's discussed in those first three chapters. Because we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings, because we hold this position that no one can take us out of, because we really can have an understanding of the depths of the wisdom of God and be blessed in all those ways and have all that knowledge, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. We are to walk as we know we are to walk in the position that we hold. So if we've been called into salvation as we have, and it's been provided for us, and we have all spiritual blessings, then I would declare, I would suspect, that we are wealthy. spiritually. Amen? All spiritual blessings have been given, so that means all the wealth and the knowledge of God has been poured out upon us. And we're not talking about material wealth and possessions. We're talking about spiritually being wealthy, rich with the things that God's given to us. Therefore, Paul says, I beseech you, or I plead with you, that you walk worthy of that vocation. In other words, walk wealthy. Walk as if you are spiritually rich. Now, why does Paul have to bring that up? Because many Christians, many believers walk as if they were spiritually poor, as if they don't have a spiritual dime to their name. They're still walking in the beggarly elements of the world, as if they hadn't been given anything at all. Now, Paul addresses this issue in the first and second letter to the Corinthians, to the Galatians, to the Ephesians, to the Philippians, to the Colossians. Why does he have to address this to so many different church groups? And why is this still needed to be discussed today? Well, let's find out. Because the Apostle Paul here is going to drive something home. And I'm praying, I'm hoping, sincerely, as Paul would really beseech them to do this, to walk in this way, I'm pleading with you to take a good hard look at this truth today. Because many are living as if they are spiritually destitute in this church, in this body, not just the body of Christ corporately. But many of you are walking as if you didn't have a spiritual dime to your name. And there's no reason for it. Well, you can come up with reasons, but there isn't a reason, as you'll see here. There's no reason for you to live as if you were a spiritual beggar. You are wealthy and rich in Christ. So Paul pleads with them, walk worthy of what you've been given. Walk in it. And here's how you will end up walking in this. And this is why many people won't, listen to me, this is why many people won't do it. Because the walk is with all lowliness and meekness. Well, I don't want to. I thought you said we were wealthy. We are. A spiritually wealthy man walks lowly and meek. Well, that sounds like it doesn't work out. I mean, if you're spiritually wealthy, you should walk proud and arrogantly. No. If you're physically, materially wealthy, you might walk that way. But if you're spiritually wealthy, it's just the opposite. Jesus said that, didn't he? In Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, right after he invited us to come unto him, all who were weary and heavy laden, he said, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. The most spiritually wealthy who ever walked this earth was Jesus Christ. And he was meek and lowly. But this is a problem. Many people don't want to walk that way. It means walking in humility and with long suffering and forbearing one another in love. It means stepping outside of your own self-importance and becoming basically someone else's servant, serving the needs of someone else. Could be your wife, could be your kids, it could be, you know, at your workplace, it could be just with total strangers, it could be with those in the church body, and it certainly should be. But it's a hard thing, it's a tough thing for some people to overcome this idea that I'm supposed to do this. Maybe other people should walk that way before me, some think. So Paul says, if you're going to be wealthy spiritually, this is how it evidences itself. Meekness and lowliness. Now, the term long-suffering, it's an interesting term. We've talked about this before, but I think it bears kind of one more explanation. Patience is a virtue, as you know. Patience is not long-suffering, however. They're two different things. If you are trying to fix your lawnmower, you might need patience. I certainly would, and probably would run out of it shortly after I start it. Right? It's one of those areas I need a lot of patience in when I'm trying to fix something. That's patience. If you are trying to deal with someone, you will need long suffering. So we could say God's long suffering. Why? Because he deals with people. God doesn't necessarily need patience because he doesn't have any problem fixing things materially, does he? I mean, he can fix the problems with this universe just by snapping his fingers, can't he? He can do anything he wants with things. That doesn't trouble him. That doesn't worry him. It doesn't make him impatient. But when he deals with people, he needs long-suffering. And I'll tell you something, patience is a virtue, but long-suffering is necessary when we're dealing with one another. So it's not just a virtue, it's an absolute necessity for relationships. If you don't have long-suffering in your relationship is rotten. Guaranteed. Just absolutely for sure. If you have no long-suffering for your spouse, for your husband, wife, then your relationship's pretty rotten, I would guess. Because it takes long-suffering. It means I suffer long. I put up with a lot. We all put up with a lot of things. And he says here that we would be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace if we would do that. If we're walking lowly and we're meek, we're long-suffering, we forbear with one another, then we are really working this thing called the unity of peace. We are working this spirit of unity, and it brings about peace in the home, in the relationship. Wherever we are, we bring peace with us. That's the idea. That's the spiritual wealth that Paul says we should be walking in. When you show up to work, when you enter a room, when you get into a conversation, there should be wealthy spiritual blessings flowing into that situation. Are they? Do they flow? When you enter into a situation, is there spiritual blessings just starting to bubble over? Or is something else bubbling over? Right? Is something else taking place? And this is Paul's point here. And it brings about, of course, the reality of what Paul talked about in Galatians chapter 5 about the fruit of the Spirit, right? The fruit of the Spirit's love and joy and peace, isn't it? Goodness, gentleness, meekness, self-control. There's an element of peace and joy and rest and love and gentleness and goodness. Just good things start to flow from a person who is in love with Jesus Christ and desires to walk as Paul is beseeching us to walk. Not because he says you should get this together. He's saying God has got this together for you. Now walk in it. Step into it. Move in it. And we'll talk more about that here in a second, because I know people start thinking, well, how am I supposed to create that? How am I supposed to create an atmosphere of abundant blessings just flowing everywhere I go, like I'm some kind of, you know, spiritual genie or something, blessing everybody everywhere I go? How am I supposed to create that? You don't create anything. You have no creative power. But it has been created for you. All you have to do is use it, move in it. Talk about how that's done here in just a second. This is an important study. I would stay tuned and kind of get your antenna up. So here's one of the realities that I feel the church is really kind of struggling with. And Paul says that this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, it comes about with this kind of reality. Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all, and he's speaking to all believers, not all mankind. Just in case you were wondering, God is not in all mankind. He is in, though, all believers. When you receive Christ, the Spirit of God moves in, right? So he's in you all. If you're a believer, he's talking to you in this particular regard. We are all one. That is the statement. It's not a kind of tense that Paul's using that would say that we could become one somehow. We are one. The body of Christ is one body. There is one Spirit that operates in the body of Christ. Not two, not ten. One Spirit, right? And there's only one hope that we have as believers. The hope is heaven, eternal life. It's only one thing. Now, this is why people get confused when people are approached by other religious belief systems that try to claim they are Christians. And it gets confusing when they start talking about different things instead of one thing. Have you ever talked to somebody about maybe a different spirit, a different hope that we have? Maybe there's different bodies of believers, but not according to Scripture. Well, there's all different types of faith. Not according to Scripture, there's one faith. Well, you have to be baptized in our baptism. No, there's only one baptism. When someone says there's others, then it's heresy. Plain and simple. So it's one, we're told emphatically here. There's only one God and Father, right? There's only one God and Father. There's only one God, period. But people say, well, wait a minute, but there's the Holy Spirit and there's Jesus. Exactly. Our God is a triune God, one God in three persons. But one God. Important to note. That way you don't diminish the deity of the Spirit or of Jesus Christ. And this one God is above all. There's nothing beside him. There's no one around him that equals him. And he is through all and in us all. So here's the thing. We are one body. We are all one, supposedly, according to what Paul is declaring here, and it's true. Then the question arises, then why are there so many divisions? Have you ever pondered that question? Why are there so many divisions in this one body, so to speak? The answer is what Paul's context is in this chapter. Not living what you're knowing. Not living what you know will create divisions in the body. If we all majored in the majors instead of majoring in the minors, right, and minoring in the majors, then we would all kind of realize we are all one body and there's only one Spirit and one hope and only one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. But when people don't live the truth of what they know, then there's all kinds of things that will come about. Schisms in the body. The body becomes spastic in its operation. It can't function the way it was meant to. And I'm seeing that, I'm afraid. The body of Christ, hey, I'm not doubting anyone's salvation or their purpose, but I'm saying that I don't see a very coordinated body of Christ today in this world. The body of Christ seems rather uncoordinated. If you've ever belonged to a church that couldn't get, you know, paint on the back foyer wall for 8 months because they couldn't come to terms with what color to paint it. Something's wrong with that. That's uncoordinated. That's majoring in the minors and forgetting the majors altogether, in my opinion. Now, the reason I bring this up is because Paul here says, we've all been given giftings in this body, and you ought to be, we all ought to be exercising the gifts we've been given, focusing on that rather than saying, well, I don't know if they should even be part of the church because they don't do things this way. And these guys over here, I don't know where they're coming from, but you never get anything done. Nothing good anyway. So we're all indwelt by God, by His Holy Spirit. But verse 7 says, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Everybody has a gift. Every one of us has been given grace. And according to that gift that Christ has given to you, really is the measure by which you can operate in that gift. And how great do you think Christ's gifts are? Does He give crummy gifts? You think Jesus would give you like a really crummy gift? Now, I bring this up because some people kind of intimate that that's true. That somehow I got a crummy one. I didn't get one of the big gifts. I got a crummy gift. I'm not even going to use it. It's so crummy, I'm not even going to operate in it. That's how they act. Or I didn't get one at all. If I got one, I didn't even recognize it as a gift. This is how some people act. And Paul says, wow, let me just clear this up. Everyone, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. First of all, note, if you got a gift, it was by grace that you got it. Not because you earned it. You didn't deserve it. It was given to you by grace. And there are no gifts that Christ gives that are inferior or somehow not important. Everything that He gives is perfect and wonderful. You ever heard the term user error? I'm really familiar with that term in particular because anytime I get a new piece of equipment of some kind, right? Still do this to this day. I always, any of the new technology that I have, I look at it as if it's some kind of a Martian device because I don't know what it does, really. I know how to turn it on, right, and do a couple of things, but almost invariably, I can't figure out how to make it do what I want it to do, so I'm always asking Rocky or Daniel or Dave or somebody, this thing doesn't work. I'm always saying, this doesn't work. Right? It doesn't do what I want it to do. And of course, they're always showing me, well, just do this. And then I get mad because, right? And it's not that the thing had a problem. It was user error. Right? The user didn't understand what this thing was capable of doing. And there's a reason why. And it's right at the beginning of every piece of equipment that I've ever bought. It's right at the beginning of the manual. Read the manual. Read the operating instructions. Nah, right? Let me just get frustrated with what this thing won't do for me. But this is how some people operate in the gifts that God's given to them. It's a great thing. It will do many things in your life and other people's lives. But there is a user error taking place in many of us. That is, we haven't read the operator's manual. Therefore, the gift that we might have, we don't even know how it works. If you don't know how it works, you can't be used in that. It's just that simple. So Paul is here saying, get this down. Every one of us has been given, by the grace of God, a gifting. He's given you something. Find out. Ask. Seek. Knock. Talk to the Lord. Be willing to let the Lord show you and then move into that, whatever it might be. And every one of us has a gift in particular, some kind of gifting, something we can do. And it's a good thing. It's a right thing. God gave it to you. So wherefore he saith, verse 8, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now this is an interesting statement that Paul makes. He's quoting Psalm 68, verse 18, where the psalmist declares, it's Psalm of David, that the same thing took place, is that when he ascends on high, he led captivity captive. Meaning when the church was birthed, prior to that, when Jesus was nailed to the cross and then buried and then rose again on the third day, and then 50 days later at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came and really started up the church, right? Then at that particular point, when Jesus ascended back into heaven, prior to that happening, that is when many theologians believe he led captivity captive, meaning that during the days of the Old Testament, all the way up until Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, anyone who was in a relationship with God in those days did not go to heaven when they died. They went to paradise. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells a story of a poor guy named Lazarus and a rich man who's unnamed, who both died at the same time, and the rich man went to Hades, or Sheol, if you would, in the Old Testament, which was a place that the unsaved would go and await for judgment. The rich man went there, but the poor man, Lazarus, Jesus said, went to paradise. Abraham's bosom, he called it. And there were two places that were kind of near each other in one proximity because they could see across a great chasm. It was never, ever possible to get across. But one was a place of comfort and blessing. The other was a place of uncomfortable, kind of inability to fulfill anything that you wanted. So we see in that context, Jesus said this place was real. Now, we are told now, though, Paul talked about this in 1 Corinthians, that we are now able, when we die, to be in the presence of the Lord. Right? When we leave this body, we are present with the Lord immediately. Not in paradise, but in heaven. Because he, at some point, led captivity captive. And we believe it was at his resurrection when he ascended back into heaven. Of course, he took those out of paradise because now their sins had been completely paid for. They had been atoned for in the Old Testament practices of sacrifices, remember. But that would never take away their sin. The blood of bulls and goats, the writer of Hebrews says, can never take away sin. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not the blood of bulls and goats. So when he died on the cross, he paid the sin of all those people, retroactively paying for every sin. And then upon his ascension, he led them into heaven. The first opportunity for them to be in heaven. Remember the thief on the cross when Jesus was being crucified. The one was mocking Jesus. The other said, Lord, remember me when you come into your glory, into your kingdom. And Jesus says, I'll tell you this, today you'll be with me in paradise. But it'll be a short stay. Right? If this is true, it would be a short stay because he would lead captivity captive shortly after. So the point being that this leading captivity captive is when Jesus began the church and he gave gifts unto men. The gifts of the Spirit came, right, when Jesus began the church. The gifts started flowing. The gift began to kind of move through the church. The fiery Holy Spirit moving through believers. You know, and it was a powerful move. That first day at Pentecost, Peter preached a message that 3,000 men gave their lives to Jesus Christ that day. That's powerful. That was the Holy Spirit. It was not Peter, right? It was not Peter, the one who constantly had his foot in his mouth. It was the Holy Spirit in Peter now speaking through Peter. So this took place, and the gifts that were given, this is interesting. He gave gifts unto men, and we'll see how this works out and why it works out this way. Because if you keep reading in Psalm 68, verse 18, and then in verse 19, the psalmist says, man, we are loaded down with benefits. He gives gifts to men. He leads captivity captive, and then he gives gifts to men. The church is blessed, as Paul put it in the first chapter, with all spiritual blessings. We are loaded down with benefits. You're loaded. I'm loaded with benefits. Right? Do you realize that? Do you realize how amazingly loaded down with blessings and benefits you are? Some of you don't look like it. Some don't look like they're loaded down with benefits. Blessings. Man, every day you should wake up, whoa, I am so blessed. I have so many benefits. Huh? We are. And he gave these gifts to us. And here's how this worked out. And Paul wants to clear something up. He says, now he that ascended, what is it but he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? That is, the same one that went up into heaven came down from heaven, didn't he? It was God the Son who had been in eternity forever and ever, part of the eternal Godhead. He came, he descended first and took care of business down here, paying for our sin before he ascended back up. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above the heavens that he might fill all things. Now, the gifts that he gave, we've looked at in Romans chapter 12, right? The gifts of the Spirit. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 14. Remember in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, it's the love chapter, talking about how all the gifts only operate appropriately if they are done in love. But in this context, and this is important, in this context, he doesn't mention any of those giftings particularly, but he mentions the gifts here in a different context. He says now, he gave these gifts, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now this is interesting because Paul isn't necessarily talking about giftings as much as he is men being the gifts. So he gave to the church some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. The men themselves are the gifts to the church. And yes, they have giftings. But this is a different context, and I want to explain this to you briefly. We all have been given one of the spiritual gifts, if not more than one. Read them in 1 Corinthians 12, right? There are different types of gifts that the Holy Spirit bestows upon us. Then in 1 Corinthians 12, you'll read the manifestation of those gifts, how those gifts manifest themselves in the body, right? The things that operate, if you would, in those giftings. So here's the thing. You all have a Romans 12 gift. If you are desiring to let the Lord use that, it will manifest itself in one of the ways described in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. If you desire to keep being used in that way, then you may become possibly a gift described here in Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 12. You take that and go with it. The gift's there, right? The gifting's there. Do you want to be used in your gift? Well, yeah, I want to be used in my gift. Okay, then it'll manifest itself in one of those ways mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. And if you continue in that, and that's your heart's desire, and you're just in this with the Lord, then he may then open up a ministry gift and make you part of the gift of that ministry. You with me on this? It's important because you don't have to go any further. You can be given a gift and not use it. Or be used in it. Maybe a more appropriate way to say it. Meaning that God will go with you as far as you're willing to go. But he won't take you any further than you're willing to go. No one gets forced into serving God. He gives opportunities for you to serve and be a part of what he's doing, but he never forces you. How many people get saved, and then they realize, well, I probably do have one of those Romans 12 gifts, but not sure which one it is, and I'll probably go to my grave not knowing which one it is. Probably a lot of people. Does that mean God doesn't love them? Well, no, of course not. He loves them just as much as he loves anybody else. But the tragedy is that the person never gets the experience of being able to be used in those giftings that God's given, and they're wonderful, and it's awesome, and it applies to all kinds of different dynamic things that God wants to do. But let me explain something about these giftings, if you would, that are given to the church. And first of all, let me say this. These are all different people that he's talking about, different men. Not any man, no man has all the gifts. No one. So, you know, give your pastor a break and realize, I don't have all the gifts. In fact, I don't have nearly enough of the giftings, in my opinion. I would like more, but I don't have them all. So I'm going to fail in certain areas. There are areas that the Lord has gifted me. There are other areas where I am ungifted. And everyone that I've ever met has the same issue. We have some of the gifts, perhaps one of the gifts even, and we all have one, but we don't have them all. But some of them he gave to be apostles. Now let me clear this up. The apostles here are the apostles. Which apostles? The 12. These are the 12 apostles that were given to the church to start the church, to get the church launched. Amen? And they were given apostolic authority, and they were the apostles. Now, people have used this and say, well, they're still apostles today, because apostle means sent out one. But the term Paul uses here is for apostles in that tense of these apostles that were given, including Paul. Paul included himself as one of the apostles. Not one of the 12, but one of the apostles. What was the requirement? And this kind of clears up people saying, well, aren't there apostles today? Well, let's see what the requirement was to be an apostle and see if there's any floating around today. First of all, they had to have seen Jesus Christ personally, physically on the earth. So that's probably going to leave most of us out, right? Had to be commissioned by Jesus Christ personally, which is why Paul could say he was an apostle. He saw Christ, obviously, even before Jesus was crucified, he saw him. But then he saw him after his resurrection, right, on the road to Damascus, was personally commissioned by Christ. So these apostles are no more. Now, there's people that can call themselves apostles if they want. I think it's a dangerous kind of title to try and hold, because people say, well, I'm one of the apostles just like the other apostles. Well, I don't think you are. You know, and I think those apostles had a particular role to play, and I don't have a problem with that. People say, well, I could do what the apostles did. Well, you can't do squat. Really. God can do whatever he wants. But when you say that you can do whatever the apostles did, you know, I would probably be careful with that one. God is capable of doing anything, right? And if he wants to use a monkey to do it, then so be it, right? Or a donkey or whatever it is. I mean, he can do whatever he wants. He's spoken through a donkey to Balaam, remember? I mean, he can do whatever he wants to, but be careful with this idea that somehow you have the ability to pull off anything. And I just don't simply find that apostolic authority that was going on in the early church with the apostles floating around in the church today. I see people trying to make that so, but I don't see it in real operation. So I'd be careful with that. And prophets here, the term for the New Testament prophet is one who makes Scripture clear. He prophesies in such a way that it clears things up. Right? When a word of prophecy is given, it doesn't necessarily predict something today. Do we really need predictions? Don't we have them all? Don't we have all the predictions? Do we need another gospel? Do we need another future besides the one that's been given in the Bible? I don't. So I don't necessarily need somebody to tell me when something's going to happen. The Bible already has done that. And when the Bible says you won't know when something's going to happen, I'm good with that too. Right? So prophets here are more or less guys that would speak forth. And keep in mind, in the early church, there was no New Testament. It was being written, lived out at the time. So who would clear things up many times for the people who didn't own Bibles? They didn't have their own Bibles. Well, prophets many times would be the men that would clear things up. And they were giftings to the church. And some were evangelists. Now, this is a great gift. And everybody, every believer, by the way, should do the work of an evangelist in some way. Everyone should be kind of working on somebody. You know, talking with someone at work or family or somebody. We should all be working some evangelism into some area of our life. But not everybody is an evangelist, right? I'm not necessarily an evangelist. I'm not going to do, you know, tours and go try and get big evangelistic meetings going. It's not my gift. Now, I do the work of an evangelist. We see people get saved all the time. That's great. But I'm not Greg Laurie or Billy Graham or one of those guys that just spends their life really just doing the work of evangelism. But it's great. It's needed. So then there's some that are pastors and teachers. Now, that's what I believe the Lord has given me. To teach the word. And all of these things, listen, all of these things are for a purpose. And it's going to be explained here in just a second. But keep this in mind. Gifts are not for the one that's gifted. They're not for me. The gift of teaching is not for me, although I love it and I love being a part of it. It's not for me. It's a benefit I enjoy. I'm blessed by it, but it's not for me. Who is it for? It's for the church. It's for others. All the blessings, all the gifts are for serving God as we serve others. And he says this now. So all these men given as gifts, they are for, verse 12, the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So the word of God is to be taught to the body of Christ so that the body of Christ can do the work of the ministry. Boy, I got quiet in here. This is the whole purpose of learning the word, is so that you can be equipped to do the work of the ministry. Well, what are you going to do, Pastor Matt? I'm going to do what I'm called to do. But every one of us, as we are equipped, needs to use the equipment. Right? Why would you have the equipment if you're not going to use it, right? You know, why buy a whole gigantic workout station if it's going to just sit there in the basement, right? I mean, you want to use the thing, right? Well, no, but it looks good there. And when people come over, I go, yeah, it's the workout thing. You ever use that? No, not really. But hey, look at that thing, right? This is what people do oftentimes. I mean, it's getting equipment that you're never using. Use the equipment if you're being equipped. And the word of God will equip you. It's for perfecting or maturing the saints and edifying, building up the body. Until we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God into a perfect man, into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're all growing up into being more like Jesus Christ. And these giftings that have been given to the church are to help build us up and grow us up into that full measure, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. We're supposed to be equipped so that we, first of all, can do the work of the ministry, but also so that we're not carried away by weird doctrine and weird things that people bring up. And there's a lot of weird things out there, isn't there? People bring up all kinds of strange things, and I'm always amazed at Christians that say, so this guy was saying this. Does that sound right to you? No, does it sound right to you? Well, I wasn't sure. Well, you should have been. You should have been sure of that. We should all be sure. You know, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Paul encouraged Timothy in that. Now, every one of us should receive and be equipped so that we can do the work of the ministry and not be tossed around, not be childlike in those things that we know, but grown-ups, you know, that can kind of really handle the word of God. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. You have to speak the truth. Do it in love, but do it. Speaking the truth in and of itself can be rather cruel, right? Someone says, what do you think about the way I look? Right? So don't ask me that question, by the way, just as a footnote. No. How do I look? What do you say to that? Right? If you simply speak the truth, that could be tough. So the truth in love, you know, how does that work out? Right? You look like you. Right? That's true. And it's, you know, okay, it's a little more loving than, are you kidding me? Really? I mean, you know what I'm saying, right? I mean, it's like, I've got to speak the truth to people, but I need to do it in love. That's what grown-ups do, in a sense. You know, kids are really abrupt when they say things. If you ask a kid, what do you think I look like? Ew! Right? Or like my grandkids, Papa, you're old. Yeah, it's true, right? They could have been a little more loving in the way they said it. But they haven't got that down yet. Why? Because they're little kids. Right? They're kids, and they just blurt out truth. And that's great. But Paul's saying here, as we grow up, we can kind of speak the truth, but we do it lovingly. And there's a difference. You can always tell when someone is loving when they speak the truth. It comes across. It comes through. You can also tell when someone's not being loving when they speak. You can tell the difference. And Paul says, as we grow in Christ, we will speak the truth in love. And he says here now, verse 16, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Meaning, this thing called the body of Christ, the church, needs to be this joined together entity. It's a body. Every joint, every muscle, every, you know, part being fit together as it's supposed to be. And if it is, then it makes an increase and edifies itself. The church gets built up, but it's all done in love. It's all part of how God will work things out in the church lovingly. Now, with that being said, Paul now begins to focus on something that was going on in Ephesus, in Galatia, in Corinth, and Philippi. Different areas of the church were going through this same problem. This church is going through it. Every church goes through it. It's a problem that Paul addresses now as to the walk of the believer as being a new man. We are new. We have been given these blessings. We have been gifted. That's not the problem. That's not the issue. The question is, are we walking and living in it? First of all, before I get into this, let me say, if you're not walking in it, then again, God doesn't love you less. You're not going to kind of be condemned. Anyway, there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ, period, right? But let me say this. The reason Paul stresses this so highly in his letters is because we miss out on so much. If there's one thing I can say about Christians today is they're missing it. Missing it. You're not going to miss eternity. You're missing eternity on earth. You're missing out on life, heavenly kind of life here on earth. And many are experiencing that. And if there's no reason for it, Paul says this now as he gets into this, listen to his heart. He says, this I say, therefore, because of all that I've just gone through. Man, we've been given gifts that edify the church. We have been given gifts personally that we can be a part of. We are to grow up and be mature and speak the truth in love and all these things. The body is supposed to fit together perfect and join together in every way. And because of that, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. From now on, Paul says. Now, when he says from now on or henceforth, he knows that they have been walking this way. They've been walking in the vanity of their mind. So he says, from now on, he says, don't walk as other unsaved people, worldly people walk, in the emptiness or vanity of their mind. Which means quit walking in the way that you used to walk as an unbeliever. Some people never really make the break, right? They don't get to that point where, okay, so I'm a new creature, I'm a new creation, so I ought to walk like one. They still walk like the old creature or the old creation. It doesn't look right. You understand that. It looks out of order, doesn't it? Who likes seeing a Christian brother or sister if you run into them somewhere and they're drunk? Who likes seeing that? Does anybody go, I'm so encouraged by that? Wow, that was so encouraging watching them drool like that, talking nonsense. I'm just so blessed by that. No, of course. What happens to you? Oh, man, right? Grieved. Why? Because that didn't fit, did it? That didn't fit. It's out of order for a new creature to live that way. So Paul says here, watch. Don't do this, because these that do this, and you, if you do this, listen, having the understanding darkened, and being alienated from life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. A couple of things here. Your understanding darkens proportionately to your life of emptiness or vanity or sin. Your understanding of spiritual things diminishes proportionately. You just can't see. Sin is a blinder of men's eyes. It's a darkener of men's understanding. Right? Anybody have a problem with this? Anybody not agree with this? And people say, I need to be enlightened. Well, maybe you need to quit walking in sin so you can see and get some light flowing through your darkened understanding. And they are alienated from the life of God, meaning the life of God is to live in a new way, right? Living in a new and living way, as Peter would put it. We're to walk in newness of life, but we alienate ourselves from the life of God by living sinfully or living in worldliness, right? So when people live that way, they are alienated from nearness or intimacy with God. It will happen with me, it'll happen with you, with anybody. Nobody's immune from this. There's nobody's going to walk in sin and be intimate and close with God. They're alienated. And why that is so is because God doesn't allow it to be the other way. It has to work out that way. It had that same connotation in the Old Testament, same consequence as it does today. Not that God doesn't love me, he just won't let me do that and enjoy intimacy. That would be hypocrisy, wouldn't it? So in other words, I don't lose my salvation, but I lose the joy of my salvation. And some people have a problem with this. I want to have all the intimacy and joy and fulfillment of God, and I want to do what I want to. Not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. Can't. God won't allow it. And Paul says here, you're bringing that upon yourself. And it's an alienation from that life that God wants you to have. And it's through the ignorance that's in them. It's the ignorance, meaning not dumb. Sin is dumb. But it's not because you're dumb that you sin. Although sin is dumb. Ignorance is a willful putting away of knowledge. In other words, I know better than this, but I will do it anyway. That makes me ignorant. Meaning what? Meaning ignorance is not the excuse. It's the outcome. Oh, that's a tough one, isn't it? That's a tough reality. So I become dumber when I willfully sin? Oh, absolutely. Right? I've never met anyone who gained an intelligence by going against God. That's a dumb thing. So he says, it's through ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. They're blinded now in their heart. So he says, keep that going. And he says, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. There's a point, and you know where this point is, folks. You've been there. You've crossed the threshold many times. There's a point that you get to where you give yourselves over. You come right up to the edge of that temptation or whatever it might be, and then there's a point where you cross over. You give yourself over to lasciviousness. What is lasciviousness? It's perversity that's pursued. And that can be a number of different things. So we automatically think of lasciviousness as perhaps a lust of the flesh that relates to sexual sin. It can be and certainly does include that. But it can also be a temptation of the flesh to gossip about somebody. It can be the temptation of the flesh to do things that aren't very kind to people. And yet you seem to be tempted in that way. And you cross over, you give yourself over to that and you pursue it. And you work all uncleanness, and it's with greediness that you do it. All these things come because of what? Because you're walking as the world walks. How a man walks is really the determination of his life. What a man knows is one thing. How a man walks is another. So I don't necessarily want to know what a man knows. I want to see how a man walks. I want to see how he lives, right? And not just how he lives in one area or the other. I've often said, if you want to know how a man lives, ask his wife. Would that sit well with some of you guys? Well, really, I'm a pretty good guy. Really? Can I ask your wife? And really, I live pretty clean. Really? Can I ask your wife? Well, I wouldn't go that far. Right? Wouldn't mind you asking my neighbors. Got a couple of neighbors live about half a block down the street. I wouldn't mind you asking them. Because they can only see for a ways, you know, down the street. They can't see anything else. But can we ask the inner workings of your household? You see, that's where a man lives. Well, I live in my workplace. I'm pretty good there. I you know, when I visit with these people, I'm pretty, pretty good testimony there. Right? You don't live there. Where you live is really where God's interested. It goes on in the depths of your heart and your mind and your lifestyle in that context. That's what's worth noting. And then he says this, and this is a key understanding, because you're saying, man, this is brutal, this is ugly, this is terrible. It is, and listen, the church right now, the church is going through terrible things in many respects. There's people getting divorced. There's people having affairs in our church. There's people conducting themselves with lasciviousness, pursuing perversity. And I'll tell you this. When people do that and don't repent, it weakens the church. It doesn't just ruin your situation, it weakens the whole church body. And listen, everybody sins. Everybody has sin. But there should be no sin in my life that I haven't repented of. No sin should exist in my life that I haven't repented of. Well, if that was true, Pastor, I'd have to repent every day. Amen. Repent every day. It's a lifestyle, isn't it? But if you don't repent, then it continues on. And this is what Paul is talking about. It turns into more and more. It gets deeper and deeper. And before long, your past feeling. You've pursued that so deep that now you don't even feel conviction about it. Paul said that's a trouble. And it's not only a trouble for you, it's a trouble for the church. But he says, but you have not so learned Christ. Christ didn't teach you that. Christ didn't teach you how to do that and live like that. If so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, study Jesus, you'll find that he doesn't teach that stuff. He teaches freedom from that, right? If you've been taught by Jesus and you know that you're free from that and that he can empower and enable you to live differently, and that you would put off concerning that former conversation or former lifestyle, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. I'm not trying to have you or tell you you need to clean up your old man. That's not possible. And if you've tried, you know, because you will fail every time. Your old man can't be cleaned, can he? He's not going to stop doing what he's doing. His old habits, his old ways. You can put the old man to sleep for 40 years. And when you wake him up, he's going to say exactly what he said 40 years ago. He's going to want to do exactly what he did 40 years ago. Amen? I mean, you know this, right? He can't be cleaned up. Paul's not suggesting that. He's saying that you put off the former, the old man, so to speak, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust. Now, Paul's not saying here to clean up the old man. He's saying to put him off or take him off like he was a piece of filthy clothing. You've been born again, amen? You've been given new life, right? That means the old life is dead to you. And just like Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb and said, get rid of those grave clothes that are on him, that's what he's saying here. It's the same kind of language. Take off those grave clothes, those dead clothes, right? Nobody wants to wear someone's dead clothes, right? You know, if I told you that I'm wearing a shirt, I took it off a dead man's back, right? You'd go, ew, right? Why'd you do that? Who would want to wear dead clothes, right? Actually, I got this at the Goodwill. I don't know if the guy was dead or not, really. Could be a dead man's shirt. I have no idea. Maybe I better change the illustration because this is a... Take off the grave clothes, though. Paul's saying you had an old life, but you don't want to wear the clothing of the old life, do you? You know, and it kind of cracks me up sometimes. I see guys wearing things that, you know, they probably wore before they were saved. And I'm thinking, that doesn't look quite right now, right? Because maybe it's a T-shirt that says something kind of crude or, right, or whatever. And I'm thinking, that looks like your old clothes, right? That looks like your old dead man's clothes. Seriously, right? So, this is the point. And he's not saying that you do this in your own strength. He's simply saying you have been given the strength to do it. The The Holy Spirit is the power that I do all things in, not my own. So he's not suggesting this is more willpower for you. This is an absolute reckoning of what the truth that God has given to me is and putting that into practice in my life. I reckon that I can take the old man off. Means I know that what God's word is saying is true, that therefore I can act upon it and put the old off because he's deceitful and full of lust. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Take your mind and allow that to be renewed. The word of God will renew your mind. It will wash your mind. It will cleanse your thoughts. It will purify. It will bless and encourage and enrich your life. But you must take it in and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Everything happens in here first, folks. You know that? As a man thinks in his heart, so is he, the Bible says. As you think, so are you. You think about it, you probably do it. Right? Clean the mind, clean up the life. Let the mind be dirty, the life will be dirty. So wash your mind. People say, man, you Christians, man, you're just talking about washing your mind. What are you, like brainwashed? Yes. And I need my brain washed. I need my mind cleansed. You? If I don't have the constant cleansing and washing of the water of the word over my life, over my mind, over my brain, if you would, if I didn't get that brain washing and mind cleansing, then I would go back to filth constantly. Why? Because that's all the old nature wants. And without a renewing constantly of the new man, the new nature, then the old nature seems to creep in much more easily. And this is what he's saying. And that you would put on the new man. So put off the old, be renewed by the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now, I'm not suggesting that you make the new man, make the new garment. I'm simply quoting what Paul says here, and that is to wear it. Wear the new man. And he's talking about like putting on a different shirt. It's like taking off the dead clothing and putting on the life clothing, the old and the new. And again, I don't do it by self-will or perpetuating some kind of new habit. I simply believe it by faith and I put him on, which is, by the way, Christ in me. He says, wherefore, putting away lying. This is what will happen. Put it away, lying. Based on what? Based upon truth. The truth is in Jesus, he said earlier. So put away lying, every man, truth with his neighbor. Speak truth, for we are members one of another. Don't talk the way you used to talk. Don't speak the way you used to speak. This is one that is really appropriate sometimes in more intimate relationships. Verse 26, be angry and sin not. Is that possible? Yeah. Does God get angry? Yeah. The Bible calls it righteous indignation. Jesus exhibited it when he cleansed and purged the temple, remember? He was angry. He actually had a scourge in one of those incidents and drove the people out of the temple. It was righteous indignation. He was angry but didn't sin. And you and I can be angry and not sin. It really depends on what you're angry at. Some anger is sin. But I can have a righteous anger. I get angry. And it's not sin if I'm angry at sin. I get angry at sin all the time. You? I see sin, what it's doing in somebody's life. I get angry. Not at the people, at the sin. And that's righteous anger. And it's not sinning. Now, if I get angry at a person and then rail on them, then that would be being angry and sinning. But it's possible to not sin when you're angry. One of the things that I remembered when I was growing in the Lord years ago, and I started thinking, wow, Lord, you really have come to change me. not just to save me, but you've come to save and change my life, right? You know, the things the Lord's doing in the church, the things he wants to do, what Paul's really pressing here is that he has saved us, but he really does want to make us different. He wants to change who we are, and he has come to make us good, hasn't he? Because we were bad. He's come to cleanse us because we were dirty. He's come to make us right because we were wrong. He came to make us good as well as to save us. Has he? Has he made you good? Well, I mean, you talk about being positionally in heaven already, right? Amen. And believe me, in heaven, when it's all said and done, you will be good. But he came to make us good here, has he? Are we letting him? Paul's saying here in all these things, let him make you good. Let him make you better. And the way that you do that is by continuing to fill yourself with him. And he says, so be angry and sin not. But here's another admonition. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. These are things that we practice, we do, we exercise. And you don't have to do this, but there's a reason why Paul says you ought to do this. And if you're married, this is a real key. If you have a discrepancy, an argument, some kind of pressure in the relationship, it's my encouragement that if you're going through something like that, don't let the sun go down upon your wrath, or don't go to bed mad, angry. I know in the early days of my marriage with my wife, Terry, we practiced this, sometimes exhaustively, right? It's like 3:30 in the morning. We're still talking this through. Why? Don't let the sun go down in your wrath. Don't go to bed mad. Now, the common thing is to say, well, let's just forget it and we'll pick this back up tomorrow. Don't do that. Why? Because you think you're going to sleep on it and it'll be better tomorrow. When really what will happen is it sinks down inside and festers. And bitterness has had a root now to take a hold. This is why Paul says, don't let the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. When you're sleeping on it, and what you're sleeping on is anger, right? The devil has a place to work. If you can't go to bed in a forgiving spirit, then don't go to bed. Don't go to bed until you've forgiven, until you've resolved, until it's been dealt with. Because unforgiveness, folks, is the devil's playground. Do you understand that? In relationships, this is key. Unforgiveness, man, the devil just plays on that. He has a place to work in that. So don't do it. It robs you of joy. It robs you of everything. He will work in that. That's his place, man. He likes that. So let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. If you've been a thief in the past, don't be a thief anymore. Well, that goes without saying, doesn't it? It should. But Paul has to remind them, right? There's people who get saved in some particular occupation of life, and they think that now that they're saved, they just continue doing what they were doing, right? Even though they were gangsters or whatever, drug dealers. Well, this is what I do. You don't do it anymore, right? You're a new creature. Quit doing it. Now, you'd think that goes without saying, but Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, had to tell that church body to quit going to the temple of Diana, which was a place where temple prostitutes, basically, would let you indulge in any practice you wanted. Paul had to tell the church that they shouldn't go there anymore. Can you imagine? Quit going there, he said. You can't go there anymore. We can't? But we've always gone there, right? Well, you're a new creature. You shouldn't be going there at all, period. That's it. It's over. You're a new life now. You have a new existence. And then he says this, and I'm almost done, but stay with me. He says, now let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. No matter what relationship you're in, whether it's in the body of Christ or in a marriage or in any situation that you might find yourself in, don't let any corrupt communication come out of your mouth, meaning something that is going to corrupt another in one way or the other. It corrupts. Don't do it, you see. But speak that which is edifying or builds up so you can minister grace to somebody that hears your speech. In marriage, this is particularly important, isn't it? Don't let anything come out of your mouth that is going to destroy another. This is really important because things that people say, especially in close relationships, can really cause deep wounds, can't they? I know when me and my wife were first married, we made up rules for fighting. You know, it's good to make up rules for fighting when you're married. You know, we had a couple of rules like, you can say, I'm really angry, I'm very upset with you, right? I'm frustrated. You can say all those things, but you cannot say, I hate you. Well, that's my favorite word, you say. Saying you're mad, frustrated, angry, whatever, is one thing. To say you hate someone cuts a deep wound, hard to heal, harder to heal. We had rules that you couldn't leave in the middle of trying to settle an argument. You know, no one can jump in the car and burn rubber halfway down the street, making the other person, of course, worry now they're going to wrap their car around a telephone pole or something, right? Rules, man. We had rules for this. And one of them was this particular thing, this corrupt communication, this biting, angry, hateful, right, that starts flowing out of your mouth that just basically corrupts the whole situation rather than speaking something that's used to build them up. I can say something to someone in a relationship, whether it's my wife, my kids, or you, and I can say it in such a way where you are not torn to pieces, and yet the message still gets across. I can speak something that will either build up or tear down. It's my choice. And listen, if I do that, then I don't do what Paul says is really done so often. He says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Speaking that way to someone grieves the Holy Spirit. Living in your old life grieves the Holy Spirit. Two things to note. The Spirit can be grieved. He's a person. He's not a concept. You can't grieve a concept, can you? Well, that concept was really upset when I said this, right? You can't grieve or upset a concept. But the Holy Spirit is a person. He's the third person of the Trinity. And he can be grieved, hurt. This kind of language hurts. That kind of life hurts the person of the Spirit. But note this, you are sealed by that same Holy Spirit. So you can grieve him, but he's the same one that seals you, keeps you in Christ. That's good news because you might be able to grieve the Holy Spirit, but you cannot grieve him away. He seals you, but you can't grieve him out of your life. So he says, you're sealed until the day of redemption. You're sealed until the day that you're going to heaven. So he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. All those things grieve the Holy Spirit. All those things grieve him, hurt him, wound him in a sense. But he says, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now I'm finished, but listen carefully here. Jesus says, if you don't forgive others, then your Father in heaven won't forgive you. Paul here says something in a different light, but kind of has the same meaning. He says, because you have been forgiven, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You forgive someone because you have been forgiven. The other way kind of tends to make it think, you think that if I don't do something, I can't be forgiven. If I don't do some kind of special work of, in other words, have you forgiven everybody in your life for everything that you've ever experienced or they've ever done to you? I'm going to say probably not. There's probably something in you that has not been dealt with. You haven't forgiven everybody. Does that mean that God hasn't forgiven you? Is that the predicating basis of salvation? No. You're saved by grace, through faith, right? And that, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. Paul covered that. So here he kind of brings it around and says, you've been forgiven, so forgive. As you were forgiven. Well, how was that? How were you forgiven? How many things were you forgiven of? How many things have you done against God that he's forgiven you for? I don't want to get into that. Well, that's how you're supposed to forgive others. Just like that. And if God's forgiven them, then you need to forgive them. If God's forgiven you, then you need to forgive them. And that all, then, of course, blesses and pleases the Holy Spirit. All these other things need to be put away by the power of the Spirit. The Spirit will gladly put those things away if I'm willing to let him do that. And then all these other things do not need to grieve the Spirit because they are not part of my life. They're not part of me anymore. So folks, listen carefully. This isn't about legalistically living your life so that you can kind of check off your list of to-dos and not to-dos and feel better about yourself. This is about knowing that you're a new creature, knowing that you have been made in the likeness of Christ and have been given all the blessings and all the position and all the power and all the giftings, and you've been given gifts to help you do that. And giftings of men that help you do that. For all those reasons, Paul says, so live that way. Put that other stuff off. Just toss it, right? Well, I can't. I don't have the willpower. You don't need the willpower. You need the Holy Spirit. Ask the Spirit to do it for you and let him do it. Don't argue with him. Some people say, go ahead, Lord, take this from me. I dare you, right? You're just see if you can pry this away from me. That's not the idea. It's this. When I do this, it should be letting go. When my hands are open, I'm not just receiving from God, I'm letting him have. Whatever it is, I let go of that. I'm not hanging on to it. Lord, I know you want this to be changed. I know you want this to be gone. Here. Take it. And as I worship and as I pour out my heart to him, and he does that work in me, his Spirit's able to move. Folks, all you have to say to God is, yes, I want to be free. Yes, I want to be cleansed. Yes, I want to repent. Yes, I know that all the things that I'm doing are causing you to be grieved, and it's bringing about a lack of understanding, my darkened mind. Ugh. I want light. I want life. I want freedom. I know I have it positionally. I need it practically. And he will be more than blessed, more than willing to get you there, right? So as we pray today, and we will right now, I'm just going to have guys up here that are going to pray for you. If you have anything at all, listen to me. If you have something going on in your life and you want it to be dealt with, then you come. and you just ask for prayer. You ask for the Lord to cleanse that, and you be willing to repent from that, turn from that. If not, the obvious is that the understanding's darkened. You're alienating yourself from the life that God really wants you to have. You are. You're doing that. And you're causing there to be a grieving of the Spirit, which is the worst part of this whole deal, is that God's hurt. His Spirit's grieved. That's the part that always, Lord, I've just hurt your heart, and I don't want to do that. So that's up to you. That's up to me. I have that decision to make all the time. And I'm just saying today is a day where it's available. If you want to get prayed for and just say, look, I need some things prayed over because I need to repent of some things. You don't have to be specific. If you want to, you can, but you don't have to be. But pray for that repentant heart to be kind of lifted up in you instead of the arrogant, proud heart to be lifted up and say, no, I'm not doing that. I'm not doing that. I'm not going there. Who does he think he is anyway? Sitting on that chair, wearing a dead man's shirt. Goodwill and all. Yeah. You have an opportunity, though, and this is the key. And if maybe you don't even know Jesus Christ. I don't know. Maybe you don't even have a relationship with him at all. You come and say, I think I need to just get that straightened out first. And we'll pray with you for that. But listen to me. Don't go out of here. Don't leave here with stuff that's causing you to be darkened and weighted down. It's God's will. It should be free. You'd be free to live and free not to grieve him. Right? If you're grieving the Spirit, you're in a miserable place. Just all there is to it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all these promises and giftings and all the power that you've shown us just in this scripture. It's just such a great truth. And I pray for any today, Lord, that need to come and say, oh, Lord, I'm sinning. I'm grieving you. I'm darkened in my understanding. I'm alienated. I feel distant because of all these things, and I want to be free. I pray for any today, Lord, that you would free many. May there be repentance flowing and your Spirit, Lord, just moving, and that you would not be grieved in any way today in our hearts, in our lives. We pray that, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.